You would take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, or follow along simply in your bulletin as we consider Matthew 18, 21 through 35 this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, remove all distractions. Help us to rivet our attention upon Thee. We wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. Well, this is one of the parables of our Lord, one of many parables that He taught in sacred Scripture. And you remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Most often parables point us to one clear, concrete theme, like judgment, or readiness, or gratitude, and so on. And this parable is no exception. The theme is obviously forgiveness. That's the central point that Jesus wants to make in this parable. I want to commend to you Danny Dalton's marvelous sermon on this very passage, May 17th, 2009. You can find it on the internet. He does a great job handling this passage, pointing out the enormity of the debt owed by this servant. Essentially, it was $9.8 billion. 10,000 talents would equal a day's wage, working 6 days a week for 192,000 years for this man to pay it back, according to Danny's research. And I want you to listen to that sermon. It's a great sermon. And the point that Danny comes up with, or his thesis, is the depth of God's mercy in forgiving my sin is immeasurable, is infinitely costly, and demands that I forgive others. That's essentially the teaching of the passage. You say, well, Pastor, why are you teaching on it this morning? Well, the passage falls in the lectionary. And one thing about God's Word, it's like a diamond. Every time you hold it up, you can look at it from various vantage points. And you see wonderful things. That's what the psalmist said. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. And so I want to pick up where Danny left off in his message 2 years ago. And I want to point out two additional observations related to the theme of forgiveness for us this morning. The first one is this: authentic forgiveness is rooted in the character of the triune God alone. Let me say that again. Authentic forgiveness is rooted in the character of the triune God alone. We see this in verses 21 through 27. In verses 21 and 22, Peter's question and Jesus' answer remind us that forgiveness knows no limitations. In verses 23 through 26, the servant who owed 10,000 talents could not pay the debt and beg for mercy. Subsequently, in verse 27, the master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and set the servant free. Now, this is a hopeless situation in light of the enormity of the debt and the impossibility of repayment. And that is exactly my point, that authentic forgiveness is something that is supernatural. It's impossible apart from the triune God. That's what this text, I believe, is seeking to communicate. We have a debt that could never be paid, no matter how hard we try. And the Bible says that Christ came as the atoning sacrifice to pay the debt for our sin. And this passage points to that. The parable is not intended to serve merely as a how-to manual on forgiveness. No, this parable means much more than that. It's present in order to impress upon us the greatness of God's glory in redemption and the corresponding value of our souls in the sight of God. You see, that's the beauty of Christianity. Every other world religion would hold up forgiveness as a good thing, a noble quality. But the problem is that forgiveness is ordinarily based on human effort. That is, try to forgive. Do your best to forgive others. Christianity says no. The basis of all forgiveness that is authentic is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because no matter how hard you try, you could never forgive to the depth of God forgiving us. And therefore, whenever we attempt to forgive others, we as Christians, we have to look back to the cross of Christ and recognize this holy and sovereign God loved us and sent His Son to pay for us. And therefore, we're called to forgive, not simply out of bare command, but because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's why I put Joseph and the story of his brothers. Did you notice that in Genesis chapter 50? Joseph's brothers came and they made up a story. This is at the end of the book. Half the book of Genesis is dedicated to the life of Joseph. And here come his brothers at the end of the book saying, "Our father has died." And they try to manufacture a story. They try to gain leverage in order to get Joseph, their brother whom they sold into slavery many years before, to forgive them of their sins. And you'll notice how the text goes. Look at verse 19 with me. They come to Joseph and they make up the story that their father said something, he should forgive them. And they figure that Joseph loves his dad and therefore he'll do what his dad wants him to do. Look at verse 19. "But Joseph said to his brothers, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" You see, Joseph could not dismiss or forget or even gloss over the offenses of his brothers against him. They were capital. He should have killed them. And furthermore, he couldn't deal with the offense of his brothers in his own strength. There's no formula, no promise, no self-imposed commitment that would do the trick. Joseph's ability to forgive his brothers is totally supernatural. It had to come from somewhere and someone outside himself. It had to come from God alone. Joseph's ability to forgive is deeply rooted in his relationship with the triune God of sacred scripture. A God who is holy and powerful and sovereign even over everything and everyone in the universe. Scripture teaches that the one true God exercises His eternal decrees of creation and providence. That is, God created everything in the span of 6 days, but also God orders things in the way that they fall out. And you see clearly from Joseph that he was able to forgive his brothers not because they exercised leverage and not because of family relations. He was able to forgive his brothers because he recognized the sovereign hand of God in everything, his personal circumstances, and the sinful actions of his brothers. Do you see that? Do you see that? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph was able to forgive. Now, I want you to notice two things about Joseph in Genesis 50. Number one, he says, "I am not God." And number two, nothing has taken place in my life or your life, brothers, that is a result of chance. Nothing. Nothing has taken God by surprise. Instead of thinking or saying, "Why should I forgive you? You sold me into slavery. I mean, after all, it's because of you that I ended up being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. It's your fault that I spent 2 years in jail for nothing." No. Joseph looks back over his life, but he looks at it through the lens of a sovereign, holy God. And he says, "This sovereign Lord is unfolding the events of my life, and He's including even your sin in those events for His glory, His honor. Am I God? No. He is not capricious. Everything that is unfolding is happening for a reason." And so instead of saying, "Why should I forgive you?" Joseph says, in essence, "How could I not forgive you?" That's the right question. Somebody hurts you, somebody maims you. As a Christian, the issue is not why should I forgive, but how could I withhold forgiveness in light of a holy and a sovereign God who loves me and is orchestrating everything that is happening in my life. Now, you'll notice in Scripture and other places, only God has the right to withhold forgiveness. He is holy and He is sovereign. And He's prone to show forgiveness. We learn that in many places in Scripture, but He's not obligated to. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:25, speaking of Eli's sons, right at the beginning of the ministry of Samuel, as Eli spoke about his sons, if a man sins against another man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father. Listen, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. God was not going to extend mercy to Eli's sons. King Manasseh, the wicked king of Israel, in 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4, the Bible says, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Listen, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now, is God prone to show forgiveness? Yes. Is he obligated to? As the sovereign, holy Lord of the universe? No. He does whatever he pleases. He extends mercy to whom he will, and he hardens whom he will, according to Romans chapter 9. And that's why the Bible says that repentance, like faith, is a gift. It's a precious thing whenever you acknowledge your sin and you turn away from it. It's a precious thing when you act like the princess and the pea and you can't live life with something rotten in the well. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on others, and yet you do the same things, talking about his Jewish brethren, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, grace, and forgiveness, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? As followers of Jesus Christ, we must experience the King's awesome kindness and grace and forgiveness, and subsequently extend it to others who hurt and offend us. Let me challenge you with that this morning. Forgiveness is not simply something you do in terms of mental calisthenics. It is something that is rooted in the character of God. And part of your belief in the Lord Jesus is not only his saving work on your behalf, but also his character as it is revealed in sacred scripture. We cannot separate God's actions from his character. And thus we should make every effort to study and believe in the Bible, the God of sacred scripture, rather than an impotent God of our imagination. You ask, John, is this a pitch for the sovereignty of God? You better believe it. You better believe it. Not only in theory, but also in practice. We Presbyterians often talk about the sovereignty of God, but the real issue is when life falls apart and when somebody hurts you and maims you, perhaps, emotionally or spiritually, are you able to forgive? Well, the answer to that question is no, not on your own strength. But if you look at the God of sacred scripture, he is holy, he is sovereign, and nothing takes him by surprise. And so whenever something bad happens to you or somebody hurts you and you have a hard time forgiving, your belief in the living God of scripture is put to the test at that point. That's exactly what we see in scripture. You ever read Psalm 73? It's that beautiful psalm where the psalmist is scratching his head, wondering about how the wicked prosper. He says, I don't get it. There are godly and there are the ungodly, and the ungodly seem to flourish. He says one place, their eye bulges with fatness. That is, they get along just fine. And it seems so imbalanced. It seems so unjust. But right in the middle of that psalm, he says, these things were distressing to me. Listen to verse 16 of Psalm 73. When I tried to understand all this, that is, all the apparent injustice, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. You see, what the psalmist said is, I didn't see things the way God sees things. And I saw the wicked prospering and the righteous go through many difficulties. But when I entered the sanctuary of God, I got my eyes fixed where they should be, on the living God, on Christ. And then I began to understand the divine economy, why things fall out the way they do. It doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. What it means is that we are his creatures and we are limited and finite. God knows everything. And the little bit that he's made known to us is all we need in sacred scripture. And so we are to study that. And not only God's actions, but also his character. I think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 when he preached at Athens. One of the things he said was, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And Paul goes on to say in that passage, he, meaning God, determined the times set for everyone who lives and the exact places where they should live. Paul, in preaching the gospel at Athens, said, the unknown God that you worship in ignorance is a God who is holy and a God who is sovereign and a God who is loving, who's made himself available for you to find. God is sovereign in the created order. I think this is important today, especially with 9/11 in our sights. How big is your God? J.B. Phillips wrote a book on that many years ago. Too often our God is too small, way too small. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 40 and beyond, you'll find a God who is immense and sovereign over all things. Listen to Isaiah 41, verse 21 through 23. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols. Tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. God is chastising those who worship idols in his day. He says, you don't know the end from the beginning like I do. You don't know. Isaiah 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. It's a rhetorical request. There's nobody that can tell what's going to happen, because nobody is like the one true God. Isaiah 45, listen to these verses, 6 and 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. If that weren't enough, Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this, fix it to mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man of my purpose. What I have said, I will fulfill. I will bring it about. What I have planned, that will I do. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign, even over items like 9/11 or the tragedy in Norway. You see, God's sovereignty doesn't stop with simply the orchestration of world events. It goes right down to the human heart. And the Bible teaches that plainly. In Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, in your eyes you saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me before one of them was written in your book. Isaiah 45, he says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherd on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, and its maker concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. See, there's something quite sinister about not giving God his due, or ignoring his glory and greatness, or placing restrictions and limitations on his power over everything and everyone in the universe, in spite of the clear, undeniable sovereign character displayed so vividly and profusely in sacred scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason I'm going through this background is once again to point to the very thing that Joseph discovered and that he teaches us through Genesis 50, and that is this, that authentic forgiveness is discovered and maintained in the presence of Almighty God. You want to know how to forgive? You have to marvel over the grace of God in your own life. That is exactly what the servant did not do in the parable. He encountered an incredible forgiveness. A forgiveness that was impossible to calculate. But he treated it as nothing. And see, that's the way we often are with God. We go before God and we go to worship, and he gives us treasures and goodness and forgiveness of sins, and then we walk away as if nothing ever happened. We're not changed by it. And that's the tragedy in this parable. This man is not gripped and controlled and changed by the grace of God. He went to church and he punched his ticket. And the holy sovereign God of the universe forgave him of a debt he never could pay. But it had no impact on his life. He was orthodox. We could say he was reformed. But he wasn't converted. He didn't show anything in his life of the grace of God. How do I understand and view the sins of others against me? As merely random acts? As if by chance I was in the wrong place at the wrong time? No. See, if you're like Joseph, then you won't be like the man in this parable. You'll look over your life and the years of mistreatment and the things that people have done wrong to you, and you'll say somehow, some way, it all works together in the economy of a holy and a sovereign God. I was established to be right here, right now at this point. And you see, that takes away the sting of the imprisonment, the sting of false accusations, the sting of brothers saying, we don't love you, we're selling you into slavery. But that's the only thing that takes it away, is the grace of a sovereign and a holy God. I mourn over 9/11. I mourn over Norway. I mourn over Hurricane Katrina. But I don't walk around thinking and telling people that I have a God who's wringing his hands. He's not. Somehow, some way, he's working out all things for his glory and our benefit. Isn't that what Hebrews 4:13 says? Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. God knows. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen, you want to know how to forgive? Take a good look at the sovereign Lord of the universe as your God and Savior. The one who orders all events and circumstances. And the one who controls the king's heart. And you'll get a correct perspective. Let me give a correlative truth too. God doesn't need your forgiveness. We as human beings, I hesitate to even talk about that, but that's popular in our culture. You need to forgive God for what he's done in your life. No, the Bible says we must submit to him. It's a scary thing, ladies and gentlemen. When you start entertaining ideas that somehow, some way, God needs to meet your standard of criteria. God owes you an explanation. No, he doesn't. He doesn't owe us anything. Except at a very, very deep place in hell. That's all he owes us. But he's prone to show mercy and grace. And you see, that conditions your attitude. You look at a Hurricane Katrina, you could look at a 9/11, and you could say, that's tragic. That's awful. But don't lay the blame at God's doorstep. Lay it where it belongs, in the sinfulness of human beings. We are twisted and corrupt, and we undo everything good that God has done, and we made a mess of this world. That's where the blame belongs. And yet a holy and a sovereign God decided not to dispose of all of us, but for some strange reason decided to save some and call them to himself. Everything that takes place in your life is not by chance. I was reading today Corrie ten Boom back in 1947, and you know the story of her forgiveness. She spent time at a concentration camp in Nazi-occupied Holland, Ravensbrück it was called, and she was teaching on forgiveness when one of the SS guards who kept her and her sister, Betsy, and her father at that concentration camp. And she walked up and she was able to extend the hand of forgiveness. But that's not what I want to tell you. What I want to tell you is this little quote that she had. Listen, she said, quote, it is not our forgiveness any more than it is our goodness that the world's healing hinges on. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, with the command, the grace and the love to exercise. Isn't that beautiful? Corrie ten Boom said that. She realized that my God is bigger than Adolf Hitler. My God is bigger than the terrorists overseas. My God is the one who holds the mountains in his hands and who can name the starry hosts one by one. And there is not one single thing that happens in my life that doesn't come through his fingertips first. Therefore, I have a solid foundation to stand on in the atonement of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge what life brings my way, to funnel it through the grid of sacred scripture and God's character, and then by his grace and mercy, extend the love to others and the forgiveness to them that he has extended to me. Very quickly, the first point I wanted to make: authentic forgiveness is rooted in the character of the triune God. Second point quickly, an inability to forgive is cause for great distress and capital offense against the sovereign God of Scripture. An inability to forgive is cause for great distress and a capital offense against the God of sacred Scripture. Now we see in this passage that the king alone can forgive the unforgivable. He alone can exercise grace and mercy. And as I've already mentioned, the truly amazing part is that this man who is the servant is forgiven so much, and he simply walks away with apathy and selfishness and contempt, and he goes and beats his other slave. You know the story. Take a good hard look at this. Think about what Joseph said. Think about how this servant acts. He forgot who he was, number one. And number two, he wanted to play God. Remember Joseph? Joseph said, "Am I God? I don't want to play God, and I believe that what he does counts. He has a plan." Here, this servant does the exact opposite, and that's exactly what we do. We forget who we are, and then we want to play God. And that's why we hold grudges, and that's why we go through life bitter and angry, because we can't forgive, because we're not God. He alone is God, as we've read in Isaiah. How many people go through life bitter and angry and unable to forgive others because they're trying to play God? Clearly, this servant forgot who he was. He is not a king, but he assumes the role and acts like one towards his fellow servants. The king has him hauled in and calls him a wicked servant. And the king reminds the servant of the great mercy and grace that he's received and the corresponding obligation he had to extend it to others. And with anger, the king turns the wicked servant over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owes. It's important to note that this man is not executed. This is a picture of eternal torment and judgment, of pain and misery without end. Additionally, it's a reminder to us that the worst punishment is reserved not for those who sin against God's law, but for those who sin against the gospel. Think about that. Think about that. This man was handed over to the torture until he paid back the last cent. He was never going to pay it back. This is a picture of eternal damnation and torment. And why? Because the man basically snubbed his nose. He insulted the spirit of grace. Remember what we read in Hebrews this morning? It says, anybody who denied the law of Moses, who despised the law of Moses, was put to death. How much more severe do you think the punishment is for those who spurn the grace of God and walk away from those things concerning the gospel? You see, folks, the greatest sin is not a terrorist driving a plane into a building, as bad as that is. The greatest sin is not somebody who exterminates millions of people in concentration camps. The greatest sin, according to Scripture, is not someone who massacres 80 people in Norway. The greatest sin is those who know better and yet don't respond appropriately to the gospel. And Hebrews 10 makes that abundantly clear. We who live on this side of the cross have no excuse for apathy, indifference, for dragging our feet with God, for not responding to the gospel. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in them had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And he says the same about Capernaum in comparison to Sodom. He says it's going to be more tolerable in Sodom, judgment on Sodom, than it will be for you. Why? Because the miracles were done there, and you saw a Messiah, but you didn't respond. There was apathy and indifference. There was no humility. There was pride. Instead of saying, I need this Savior. I need the Lord Jesus. That's the greatest sin. That's the greatest sin. May we as Christians, as we mourn and think about 9/11, may we mourn more than that, the lack of impact that we have on our culture. And may we pray that God would give us the grace to demonstrate who He is to the watching world, so that we love and we forgive, and so that we go through our lives demonstrating not a God who is out of control, but a God who is sovereignly in control of all the events of history and all the events of my personal life as well. And may He give me the grace and the mercy to forgive those who have hurt me or my country to the uttermost, because He has forgiven me a debt that could never, ever be repaid.